Okay, I thought we would finish out this hash Sunday evening, but we did not, and I would like to complete it. So tonight we want to look at the book of Lamentations. Let's go to it. Lamentations. Fits right into the historical period of Ezekiel directly. We're looking at the book of Lamentations. First of all, the historical setting for the book of Lamentations. And the first thing to note about the book itself is the fact that it is the historical sequence to Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah started prophesying about 20 years before the first invasion of Palestine in 606. He continued through the second invasion in 597 and clear up until the final invasion that Ezekiel is talking about in chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we are in our study. And in that passage, it talks about the coming destruction of the city. The sequence is simply this. 51 chapters of Jeremiah are made up of warning. It is going to happen. Virtually nobody except Jeremiah believed it. Chapter 52, however, is the historical account. And let's go, beginning with, keeping your finger in Lamentations, Jeremiah, just back the page, chapter 52, verse 4. 52:4. For 51 chapters, Jeremiah has been warning that it's going to happen. God's judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem. This is going to occur, and he warns them. However, in chapter 52, at the close of his book, it has all come about. In chapter 52, verse 4, well, let's go back to verse 2. It says, "For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it." And from that point, you have the final captivity coming into the picture. It is the sequence of what is going to happen. Also, it is a description of the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a description of the horrors of judgment, how bad it really was. Lamentations is written after the judgment predicted by Jeremiah. It occurs after the judgment that is predicted by Ezekiel that we're looking about in our study. So that basically the way things fit together is Jeremiah 1 through 51 predicts the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 52 records the historical fact of the fall of Jerusalem. And the book of Lamentations laments or bemoans the city. And basically, the theme of Lamentations revolves about a very simple but very important point. Its theme is the results of a nation. It's the results of a nation who rejected God's word for the last time. It's the results in a nation who rejected God's word for the last time. In other words, Lamentations is a book that looks at the period after your opportunity to change is over. And that's why it gets described various ways. An elegy written in a graveyard. Cloudburst of grief, river of tears, sea of sobs. And that really describes the thrust of Lamentations. Now, what in terms then of us would be the lessons that would come off of a book such as Lamentations? What are the lessons that come from it? And the lesson is simply this. If you think of what had happened, Judah had the opportunity to listen to and respond to the Word of God, and she had not done so, and she has now rejected it, and she is in the post-opportunity period of her history. Well, if we would parallel that to us, we have had very much opportunity in our country to hear and to understand and to study the Word of God, and by and large, we have rejected it. So the basic lesson would be this. It would describe the conditions of a post, and I'll use the word post-Christian, post-Christian, post-opportunity nation. A nation that has had an opportunity and they have rejected it, and now the opportunity no longer exists. What are some of the conditions that exist in a nation like that? And we will note what some of them are, and let's go for that to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations 1. In Lamentations chapter 1, you have an emphasis on some of the things that have come about as a result of having rejected the Word of God, and we will list six of them. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become, and by the way, notice throughout this chapter the emphasis on what she once was and what she has now become because of the rejection of the Word of God. Notice you've got the word has become in the middle of verse 1. The last line of verse 1 is has become. Last line of verse 2, has become. Verse 3, Judah has gone. And chapter 1, verse 5, her adversaries have become. Verse 8, Judah sinned greatly, therefore she has become. Chapter 1 and verse 9, the third line, therefore she has fallen. And so the emphasis is on post-opportunity. This is not what she once was. This is what she has become as a result of the Word of God. What happens when the nation rejected the Word of God? Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. What happens when the Word of God is possessed and rejected on a national scene? Number one, freedom is lost. Number one, freedom is lost. And that is in 1, 2, and 3. Particular emphasis in verse 1, the last line, she has become forced labor. And that thread goes throughout the passage. The freedom is lost. Number two. And this is down at verse 4. The roads of or to Zion are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feast. Of course, that was the worship of Israel, the appointed feast. No one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. But notice particularly the first two lines of verse 4. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. Freedom is lost. True worship is no longer found. True worship is no longer found. Chapter 1, verse 4. The roads to the city at the feast times are empty. Nobody has a true desire to worship or has a true desire for the Word of God and a true desire to have fellowship with God. That's gone. That's one of the elements of a post-Christian era. Third, verse 6. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes, that would be her leaders, have become like bucks. They have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. And notice the emphasis is on what happened to the princes, and that was a word consistently used for the leaders in Israel. And the third thing is this. True and courageous leadership is lost. true and courageous leaders disappear or are not. Chapter 1 and verse 6. That's an awkward sentence, but I've already written it. True and courageous leaders are not. They disappear from the scene. This is all evidence that you've had the opportunity, you've rejected, and now here is where you are. Number 4. This is pitiful. When you come down to verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her, and her adversaries mocked at her ruin. Things of value existed only in memory. Things of value were only memories. They were gone, but you could remember them. Things of value were only memories. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Second point out of the same verse, last line of verse 7, they mocked her ruin. And so the fifth point is her failures are mocked. Failures are mocked. Also verse 7. Finally, verse 10, the adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for he has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou commanded that they should not enter into thy congregation, all her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. And the sixth feature of Israel in this post, or Judah in this post-Christian era, as we're calling it, is their resources were drained by Babylon. Her resources were drained by Babylon, or drained by foreign powers. Israel was milked dry. Resources drained by foreign powers. And that is part of what chapter 1 of Lamentations is going to say happened to these people, because they have rejected the Word of God and they no longer have it. Now, we need to pick up one other thing that I think is very important, and that pertains to a question. And so let's just put as the caption of what we want to look at right now, the question. How do we apply what happened to Israel as a nation to us as a nation? How do we apply what happened to Israel and Judah as a nation? And we're not talking so much about individuals here. How do we apply what happened to Israel as a nation to us as a nation? That's an important question. Repeating it again. How do we apply properly what happened to Israel as a nation to us as a nation? Now, to show the importance of that, I'm sure if you followed preaching in the last few years, you've had lots and lots and lots of preaching about going to the Old Testament, what happened to Israel, and the remark that this is what is happening to us as a nation. How valid is that application? Most of this began probably in 1950-ish with Billy Graham. And in the campaigns that he held across the nation, beginning with what? The first biggie in Los Angeles, wasn't it? Los Angeles. The theme verse on which he preached so many times was 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. An application was widely made that if we want to see our nation return to Christian principles, we need to repent, and we can claim that God will heal our land. And from that point on, that kind of preaching was picked up very heavily by many evangelists and teachers of the Scripture, and they would go back to what happened in the book of Isaiah, What was the nation of Israel doing? What were their sins? Then paralleling, those are our sins. And when Israel repented, the Lord blessed their land again. And if we repent, we can claim the same promises. Now, that needs some clarification. I don't think there's anyone sitting here that hasn't heard that kind of preaching today. But a good question to ask, and we need to answer, is how do we apply what happened to Israel as a nation? Can we apply it across the board? Can we take the national sins of Israel, parallel them with the national sins of the United States, and the national judgment for Israel, and apply them to national judgment on us? Now, if you go over on one complete extreme, you would say, well, what God did with Israel and what happened to her happened only to Israel. It has nothing to do with us at all. Well, that leads us then to a position that does the Word of God address, in any sense of the word, national behavior? How we corporately as a nation behave? On the other hand, if we say that everything that happened to Israel as a nation can happen to us, the same repentance can happen with us, and we can be restored to the same blessings that was there with her. Both of those represent extremes. And the way to answer this question, I think, is this. Is number one, is there anything that made Israel different from us? And what are the things that make the nation Israel like us? So let's begin with what made the nation of Israel different from us. We'll just put differences from, and let's use our own country, differences from the USA. How is Israel different? And we need to see those. Number one, Israel was related to God through the Abrahamic covenant. Israel was related to God through the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham concerning him and his seed, and it was an agreement that he would multiply them. Remember Genesis 12, 1 through 3? That he would multiply his seed, they would become a great nation, and they would be the channel of blessing to the world. They were related to God through the Abrahamic covenant. And basically, what the Abrahamic covenant did was this. It ensured their perpetuity as a nation. In other words, it guarantees Israel a future. And we ought to note, by way of contrast, no other nation ever has had such a relationship to God. No other nation has this relationship. And what we're saying is when we go to the prophets in the Old Testament, we try to make application to us, we must remember there are some points with Israel that is different from us, and namely, the agreement between them and God that they will be guaranteed an endless seed, and it is established on the basis of a covenant. What covenant relationship has God ever made with the United States? And the answer to that, God has never made a covenant with the United States. He has no covenant with Spain. He has no covenant with England. He has no covenant with Germany. He has no covenant with Egypt. The only nation of antiquity till now with whom God has said, I pick you out, I'm going to have a special relationship to you, and it's going to be a contractual written agreement through the Abrahamic covenant that I will relate to you. So that's a point of difference, and we need to keep it in mind. Second, not only was Israel related to God through the Abrahamic covenant, but there is a second. Israel, I'll just draw a line so I won't have to rewrite this. Israel was related to God through the Mosaic covenant. And what that is saying is God wrote their constitution. And as great as our Constitution is, God did not write the Constitution of the United States. There is a difference. God wrote the Constitution that involved worship. It involved the priesthood. It involved sacrifices. It involved morals. It involved a social code, regulations concerning the buying and the selling of a slave. It contained social relationship in terms of father and son and daughter and uncle and aunt. It defined marriage relationships within Israel. It involved things such as if your brother should die, leave his wife without children, you are responsible under the Levirate code to provide with children with her if there is none. All kinds of regulations of that particular code. Our Constitution, again, is written by man. God did not write the Constitution, and it's a human thing. That is a difference between us and Israel. No other nation of antiquity ever had that. Third, Israel had the personal presence of God in her capital building. Israel had the personal presence of God in her capital. God dwelled in Jerusalem. Do I need to say God does not live in Washington, D.C.? You probably already concluded that may be the case. God did not live in Washington, but here God dwells in her capital. That's a difference. And it's some of those differences that will help us understand how we should apply the prophets to us in a proper way. Number four. Israel was given a homeland on earth. Israel was given a homeland on earth. God did not give us a homeland on earth in the United States. We took it from the Indians. It was not a gift of God. We appreciate it, granted, but that's a distinction that is there with Israel that we do not have. All right, those are all distinctions we've got to remember that are there. Now, what are some of the similarities between us and Israel? Or us or any other nation on earth? And if we see the similarities and we see the differences, then we'll be able to see how there ought to be application. Number one, there is blessing for any nation who recognizes the one true God. There is blessing for all who honor the one true God and recognize Israel, Israel's place. And we go to two places for that. Number one, let's go to Psalm 33, verse 12. Psalm 33, verse 12. And in 33, verse 12, you have the following words. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Then the people, I take it reference to Israel, whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now, I would agree that in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, is a reference to the nation of Israel. Because Yahweh was their God, and certainly the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. But try to read the verse this way. Blessed is the nation of Israel whose God is the Lord. And if there's any other nation that recognizes that one true God, they won't be blessed. And that makes no sense. That if there is blessing because of the recognition and honoring of the one true God for Israel, that there would be blessing for others. The other aspect of it is blessing for the nation that recognizes Israel's place, and that would be in the Abrahamic covenant, where God says what? I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Anti-Semitic nation is always under a special curse as far as God is concerned, and I take it in the Abrahamic covenant, he's saying part of the blessing of other nations is the way she treats Israel. And I cannot help but believe that some of the blessings of freedom to study the Word of God and things that we have in our country are perhaps in a large extent coming off of the Abrahamic covenant due to the fact that we're probably the only friend that Israel has in the world. And that has to be a very, very significant thing. I think it goes back, and I'm not a fan of his administration by any means, but you know the one of the first presidents we had that really understood that? Probably as well as anyone, it was Harry Truman. It often referred to the Abrahamic covenant that we should have a special honor for Israel because they're the chosen people of the Old Testament. And I think he's absolutely right coming off of that particular thing. Second similarity. There is blessing for any nation who honors biblical moral absolutes. Blessing for any nation who recognizes and honors biblical moral absolutes. You have your moral absolutes basically spelled out in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, which again is going to say that one of God's moral absolutes is the right to private property. A nation is going to be blessed in the extent to which they also recognize the right to a property. And that blessing very often comes in the maximum benefits to its citizens, the maximum freedom for its citizens. And you look at the societies that do not recognize biblical moral absolutes in the terms of the right to own property. And wouldn't you love to live in China, where that is the philosophy and the viewpoint of communism? Isn't the Berlin Wall something that attests to a society that does not recognize, among other things, the right to private property, and on the other side of a wall, one that does? And people are dying to go over the wall into East Germany. How many were shot in the last year going over the wall into East Germany? People are not fleeing that way. They're coming the opposite way. And it's because, while God may not be truly recognized, one of his absolutes, namely thou shalt not steal or the right to private property, is recognized. Let's put a passage with that. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14:34. Now this is extremely clear, and not relating just to Israel, but a principle that's true for all nations. Righteousness exalts a nation. And I take it what he's saying, righteousness exalts any nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. Notice the assumptions there is that the nation, whatever that nation might be, recognizes biblical moral absolutes. They know the difference between righteousness and sin. They know what sin is and they can identify it. They know what righteousness is and they can identify it. And when they are able to identify, they are and operate in accord with the recognition of those biblical moral absolutes. They are either exalted if they honor them, or they're disgraced if they dishonor them. That's a similarity between us and Israel. Third, God is never passive. God is never passive to national or personal response to his word. God is never passive to national or personal response to his word. God does not ignore that. May we add to that, by the way, where it puts us, no hesitation to say it, no nation ever has had more biblical truth than ours in our generation. It's there. Capability of understanding the Word of God. When I was in graduate school, working on a master's degree, there was a standard Greek lexicon out, and it had in it all of the words that were found only in the Bible. We have no light on these words from any other source. And there was a good-sized list. Today that list is zilch. We have all kinds of light from the outside on the meaning of the words of God's meaning of God's word and so forth. We have concordances. We can trace out words. We can look at words. We can trace them out to the last detail. We have all kinds of opportunity. Would you be willing to say, in the light of all of that light, that God is going to be passive and say, well, que sera, sera. So you did, so you didn't. Whatever will be. God is not that way, and it's true on a national level when we are responsive to His Word. Fourth, both individuals and nations reflect the law of Romans 1. Verses 24 through 32. We've been recently to them. Let's go back quickly once again because this is a vital principle. Romans 1. Now basically in Romans 1, you have first what man has done to himself coming down to the 24th verse. Well, let's go back farther than that really. We have the presence of light, as we've been over before, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His clearly attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The presence of light. Past the presence of light, you have man, verse 23, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for His idolatry. So you have man's response to God's light. And then verse 24 begins to describe man as he is because of what God did to him. And that's important. Man is not just the result of what we have done to ourselves. We are also the result of what God did to us. And that comes down to verse 24. Notice verse 24 is the action of God on people who have exchanged His light for a lie. So, let's put down light for a lie. And that describes basically what man did. Verse 24 is going to describe, or beginning with the word therefore, in verse 24, we are going to shift from how God responded to what man did when he exchanged the light for a lie, and therefore verse 24 is what God did to man because of that rejection. So you see, man is in the condition that he's in for two reasons: what he did to himself and what God has done to him because of that. And notice that is described in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Have you ever thought of, you hear a horrible, horrible murder of some sort? And have you ever looked at that from the perspective of, we often look at it from the perspective of, look at the terrible thing that he did. Why did he do it? Because of what God did to him. And why did God do that to him? Because of the fact that he turned the light for a lie. And that is verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire towards one another. It gives a little different view of homosexuality. Homosexuality is viewed from the scriptural standpoint as a judgment of God on someone who did something before they became that. And it is viewed as a judgment, and that continues on down through verse 27. And so verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's man's action, God gave them over to a depraved man to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. And notice these next, I believe, 32 things do not describe so much what man has done, but they describe what man is because he has rejected light. And all those things follow down in that particular context. All right, let's go back to Lamentations now tonight and close this out. And I hope those points, and I can't make application of them, will help in evaluating preaching that says, well, if we repent like Israel, such and such will happen, and our economic woes will be solved, and our country will come around. There's a great move along that line today. They're called theonomists. And it's people who believe the scriptures, and they believe that the laws pertaining to Israel should be legislated in our Congress. In other words, take the laws of the Old Testament, and they should be legislated. And you've seen in the last, what, 5-10 years, all kinds of active Christian participation in politics, have you not? That's a thing of our day. And part of the answer, to the extent that we should be involved with that, ought to be answered on the basis of those principles that we just went through in the relationship of similarities and dissimilarities between us and Israel. Okay, another major lesson comes out of Lamentations, and it comes out of the basis of the way the thing is structured. Lamentations is an acrostic poem. And it is an acrostic poem made up of 5 separate elegies. There are 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations, and very rare for this to be the case, but in our English Bible, the division into 5 chapters is perfect. They couldn't have reflected the structure of the poem any better. So every chapter in Lamentations ends the way it should end. An acrostic poem simply means this. Notice that 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 chapters contain exactly 22 verses. They contain 22 verses because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so forth. And in the acrostic poem, verse 1, Lamentations 1:1, the word how, Eka, begins with Aleph. Verse 2, by the way, the versification is also perfect. The chapter division, the verse division is both perfect. Verse 2, when it says she weeps bitterly, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, verse 2 begins with Beth, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel is the third letter. Verse 3 begins with the Hebrew letter Gimel. Daleth is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that begins verse 4. And so forth with each verse until you've used up the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Second elegy beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 is Aleph. Verse 2 is Beth. Verse 3 is Gimel. Verse 4 is Daleth. And so forth on to the end of verse 22, which is the Hebrew letter Tau, the last letter of the alphabet. Same thing for chapter 3. Same thing for chapter 4. Now, if we would draw out chapter 1 and 2, chapter 3 and 4, or chapter 4 and 5, rather, you obviously have as a centerpiece in the middle of the book, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is different. And if you look at chapter 3, it is central in the book in terms of being 66 verses long. And once again, the versification is perfect here because it also is acrostic. The only difference is this, is that every third verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that verse 1 begins with Aleph, verse 4 begins with Beth, verse 7 with Gimel, verse 10 with Daleth, and so forth. And so it is triple couplets following the same thing. So really it fits together in the center of the book. And the thing I want you to notice there is planned order. There is not hysteria. Now what is that lesson is going to have for us? You can think of no book of the Bible that has more grief in it than Lamentations. But what does this teach us about grief? There was enormous grief, but there was also present control. And it's saying control is to be present in the midst of grief. The book of Lamentations is a controlled sob. Lamentation is loaded with deep grief, but it's not grief out of control. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Keep this open for a second. We'll be back to it. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I really should expand this sentence. Control and hope. Because there's a lot of hope in Lamentations. Control and hope is to be present in grief. Now let's make application of this to death. Obviously, when a loved one dies, we're going to experience grief. However, in the... okay. Well, what do they say? Everybody brings happiness into your life. Some by coming and some by going. So, control and hope is to be present in grief. And we're looking at a typical grief situation in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, death. And notice the Christian grieves, but it's not the kind of grief that doesn't have hope in it. So verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve like the rest. And notice it's not a prohibition of grief per se. It's a prohibition of a certain kind of grief, and it's the kind of grief that has no hope. And so in Lamentations, because they can go through each verse, think up for each letter of an alphabet, a rational sentence, even though it may be loaded with grief, there is still order. Jeremiah is in control. He is not flopping on the ground, wailing and bewailing and moaning and uncontrollably sobbing. He can write. And when you can write, you have to be in control. You can't write if you're not in control. If you're out of control emotionally, you do strange things, and you do not have that, and therefore control and hope. Now let me show you the hope in Lamentations. Show you the hope in Lamentations. Chapter 3. The hope in Lamentations is built on an unusual and yet a very valid principle. And the principle is this. God has judged us like no other people have been judged. He has literally ground us in the dirt. But that's encouraging. He at least didn't do nothing. Didn't do nothing. He at least did not neglect us. In other words, we at least were thought of enough by him that he got mad at us. I'll tell you that little thing, it's been a number of years ago, about a couple that was having a horrible time in their marriage. And I talked to them several times. And, it was a cat and dog type fighting thing. And lost track and met the lady a few years later, and I said, how did everything work out? She says, well, it really got lots worse. I said, you mean more violent? She said, no. She says, back then, he at least cared enough that we could fight, But now we don't even care anymore. And what she was saying is that at least we cared enough to yell at one another, and now we just don't care at all. Nothing makes any difference. And that's part of the reasoning in Lamentations 3, is that, hey, God loved us enough to clobber us, so that's encouraging. So down at verse 19 of chapter 3, he's been describing the horrors of this thing, and let's go back a little bit farther than that. All right, go back to verse 12. Now, how would you derive encouragement from this? He, and the he's a reference to God, he bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. God's been having target practice with you, and you're the target. He made, verse 13, his arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. He shot me with his arrow. I have become the laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. Like taking a handful of rock and breaking your teeth off. He has made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. What is that? I don't even remember what it's like. I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This massive suffering I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And what is the reasoning? I have hope because God didn't do to me what he did to Egypt. He just let Egypt perish and did nothing. He didn't do that to us. He punished us. And therefore we have hope. He allowed Babylon to perish in their sin and didn't do anything. But that's not true with us. God dealt with us. Therefore, he says, we have hope. So in the midst of all of this that we're going to see coming down in Ezekiel on the city of Jerusalem, there yet remains hope because God cared for his people enough to be angry with them and to discipline them. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word, its truthfulness. We pray that as we proceed now in the book of Ezekiel, that we will learn the lessons you have for us in Christ's name. Amen.